If you have a Bible, and I trust you do, please turn to the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. We will be considering verses 13 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 25. Today's message is entitled, The Centrality of the Cross. I so appreciated the selection of hymns and the performance thereof. That all focused upon the death of Christ as well as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We look forward to having Pastor back in the pulpit this coming Sunday where he will be bringing yet another message on the cross. Did I do it wrong? Oh. Yeah. That was my water. Yeah. That's okay, Joe. Joe likes to do these things to me. I don't know what I did to offend him, but... Anyways. That's fine. Okay, the centrality of Christ's cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ is the outworking of God's redemptive purpose, both in time and eternity. And for this very reason, the cross is central in God's Word and in God's world. In the Bible, we find the message of the cross central from the Law of Moses to the Book of John, the Book of Revelation. To remove this recurring theme of the cross is to render the Bible meaningless. No cross, no salvation. Life is futile without Him. But the cross is central to God's world as well. It was planted on a hill called Calvary in a land called Palestine. The cross is likewise central in history. That is the blessedness of our Christian faith. It is rooted not in fantasy, not in fiction, but in historical fact. Central to history, for the substitutionary death of Christ divides human history. And this is the converging point of both eternities. But supremely, the cross of our Lord Jesus is central to all of human experience. Our faith is a faith that has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not mere head knowledge, but an intimate personal relationship with Him. So a careful study of our text makes it obvious that without total submission to the Christ of the cross, there can be no hope in this life, let alone the life to come. And there is a life to come. The reason for this will become clear as we seek to unpack today's text. According to the Apostle Peter, as guided by the Holy Spirit of God, Christ's cross is, first of all, God's standard for man. Verses 21 through 23. Note the words of verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. The word example here means something that is written underneath or traced or copied over. When I was in grammar school, and I trust many of you because I see your hair is gray like mine or white like mine, we had a blackboard. It wasn't green. It wasn't a white on, white off. It was a blackboard. And above the blackboard were the letters of the alphabet. You remember that? And beginning, as we learned to read and then to write, we had uppercase, and lowercase a through z. Those were printed out for us. Later, as we moved on, we were learning penmanship, and so now we had uppercase, lowercase in script. Do you remember that? And what did we do? We had our copy book, and we would copy the letters. Copy the letters. And so we sought to reproduce what was on the placards above the blackboard. And when we copied carefully, our writing was good. And if we strayed from that, if we failed to copy correctly, the copy was poor. And the teacher let us know about that, right? Our safety, of course, is, according to Peter here, in staying close to the original example. He is the Alpha and he is the Omega. He is the A through the Z. He is everything in between. We must follow his example. And that leads us to that second phrase, the verb you should follow, that you should follow in his steps. That signifies a close following of the example already given. Following hard after Christ. Peter recalls the example of the Lord Jesus, and he sees in the Savior's life and death God's standard for all men. The standard of the suffering Savior was, first of all, absolute sinlessness. Say, wait a minute, I've sinned and fallen short of glory, God's glory, but God takes care of that problem, doesn't he? Absolute sinlessness. Notice verse 22. Christ committed no sin, nor was guile or deceit found in his mouth. Although Peter is quoting from Isaiah 53, and that was our focus last week, and it's beautiful to see how these two Old and New Testament scriptures dovetail. And so he goes on to say here, he recalls the Savior's life and death, and he speaks of the standard of the sinlessness of Christ, and he is choosing language very carefully. Though he is quoting and alluding back to a book written 700 years before the birth of our Lord Jesus, few have followed Christ more closely and known him more intimately than the Apostle Peter. He's the impetuous one, right? He's always the one to speak up first. But he loved Jesus dearly. And he was loved by Christ. Infinite. Unconditionally. And therefore, he reviews that life and death, and he says that Christ committed no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. Our Lord did not suffer for his own sins because he had none. He was the sinless Son of God. He did no sin, neither was he able, because he was God the Son, to sin. The incarnate Son of God, he who was God manifested in the flesh, never sinned in thought, in word, or in deed. He was never guilty of deceit. This means he did not deserve to suffer and die upon the cross. But as God's Lamb, who was without blemish and without spot, he willingly bore our sins and suffered our punishment, that which we so rightfully, as lost sinners, deserve. Not a popular message today, is it? Christ is also God's standard of absolute submissiveness. Notice verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return? When he suffered, he did not threaten. What did he do? He committed himself to the Father, who judges righteously. When you suffer and I suffer, we must likewise follow the example of Christ and commit ourselves to the Father who judges righteously, who always does what is right. That statement in the Old Testament, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do you believe that? The emphasis here is upon the surprising silence of our Lord Jesus, as well as his submissiveness to the treatment he received. Treatment he never deserved. When unjustly reproached, he did not answer back, nor condemn his oppressors, or invoke judgment upon them. He could have called, as the hymn rightly says, 10,000 angels. But he chose to die alone in our place for our sin. According to the prophet Isaiah, verse 7 of chapter 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. An unknown poet wrote these beautiful words. Why is he silent when word would slay his accusers all? Why does he meekly bear their taunts when angels await his call? He was made sin. My sin he bore upon the accursed tree, and sin has no defense to make. His silence was for me, for you and you and you and the whole. Now we cannot contemplate, we cannot ponder the Savior's behavior in suffering and death without being amazed at his submissiveness. And this is the example God has set before us in all of our relationships. You read the New Testament epistles again and again, it exhorts us to submit one to another, to submit to God, to one another, to the authorities that are over us, the powers that be. And that today, beloved, is a difficult thing. And someone says, well, that's impossible. Yes. Apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we cannot do that. Someone said the Christian life is hard. And we would qualify that by saying it is impossible apart from the grace of God in Christ who died for us, who was buried, and who rose again. But because he died, because he was buried, and because he rose again, we can obey the command and follow the submissiveness of the Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. What a thing. And that leads us to our second major heading, namely, Christ's cross is God's salvation to men. We used to sing in Sunday school, if you're saved and you know it, say amen. Verse 24 says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that wooden cross, that we, having died to sins, positionally speaking, identified with Christ in his death, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes or wounds we are healed. Again, we hear the voice of the prophet Isaiah, do we not? The Savior's death was not only an example, it was not only exemplary, it was, and this is crucial to our faith, substitutionary. He died in our place, for our sins. Christ took our punishment on the cross so that you and I might be forgiven. Given of all of our sins, past, present, and yes, even future. Oh, the glorious wonder of God's forgiveness. The reason God sent his one and only Son to die on the cross, because there was no other way to remove the guilt and the stain of our sin, or to rescue man in his lost and hopeless condition. If there would have been any other way, God in his infinite wisdom would have in fact devised it. But there was no other way. And this is why the cross is most crucial and central in God's purpose of redemption. And the word redemption simply means to buy back. And the idea is we were slaves to sin, and Christ, by his death on the cross, paid the price to set us free, to loose us from our sins. He bought us back. We are his possession. Note again, God's salvation means, first of all, and you will be familiar with these, deliverance from the penalty of sin. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. He, it says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Here is the clearest statement concerning the purpose of the death of God's one and only Son. He died as our sinless substitute. The whole description in this verse is vivid as well as dramatic. Peter is giving his testimony as one who was an eyewitness of an event in history, pointing out the one who died to put away sin was none other than God's dear and beloved Son. And so he says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree or cross. Our Lord Jesus bore the penalty of our sins, death and hell. Hell, what is hell? It is the eternal separation of the creature from his creator. It is a dreadful place. And Christ bore our penalty, our guilt, our shame, and suffered the death we deserved. And when did he do that? Where did he do that? On that old rugged cross. Yes? We don't sing that song very often anymore, do we? The old rugged cross. I will ever be through. With shame. No one else. No one else in all of the universe could do this. In 1975, a man by the name of Daniel Waswa of Kenya, East Africa, struggled up a hill and was crucified by his wife at his own direction. Hanging on the cross, he told the crowd, I am dying for the sins of all Kenyans. Waswa's neighbors knew that this was no spur-of-the-moment act. He talked about it for over a year. And he said that God had called him to this place. So the people begged him to let them take him down from the cross, but he refused. Finally, he was taken down alive, but he died shortly thereafter. A tragic sacrifice offered in vain. There is only one sacrifice for sin, and that is the death of Jesus Christ, who died once for all for our sins. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, he himself bore our sins. No one else could have done. And finally, he was taken And finally, we move on to note deliverance from the power of sin. Not only deliverance from the penalty of sin, but deliverance from the power of sin. Notice what Peter writes in the latter part of verse 24. That we, having died to sin, and we become identified, united to Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Here he's saying, we have died to sins in Christ. That we might live for righteousness. Amen and amen. We cannot study these words without reaching the conclusion the purpose of the death of Christ was not only to deliver us from the eternal penalty of sin, but also from the power of daily sin. The fact that Christ died for our sins should cause us to die to them, to reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto righteousness. I died with Christ. I was buried with Christ. I've been raised with Christ, positionally speaking. That's how God looks at me. And furthermore, we should not only die to sin, but we should live for righteousness, negative and positive, as we come to fully appreciate the atoning death of Christ. We cannot do anything but loathe our sin and love righteousness. What is righteousness? It's simply that which is right. Peter tells us we died to sin and are now made alive unto righteousness because of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be not raised, we are yet in our sins, and we are of all men most miserable. But Christ is risen from the dead. Become the first fruits of those who slept. Again, the word dead in this passage means removed from. It was used by the ancient Greeks to describe the departed or the dead. The idea Peter has in mind is that through the cross of Christ, his substitutionary death, we no longer have a connection to our former life. We say with the songwriter of old, I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. By the power of the risen Christ, and the indwelling Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, we are now able to separate ourselves from sinful living and dedicate ourselves entirely to right or godly living. What a difference this makes in our lives. All too often, we as believers fail to realize who we are in Christ, and therefore we live defeated lives rather than victorious lives. Paul echoes the same thought in Titus 2:11 and following. He says, for the grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. One translation sums it up this way. The grace of God in Christ teaches us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. Pretty simple. It preaches easy, it lives a bit harder, right? Third, there is deliverance, and I'm sure you're going to say the presence of sin. No, and although that is true, we will one day be delivered from the very presence of sin when we enter into glory. But here we're talking about deliverance from the poison of sin, by whose stripes we were healed. Well, Peter is quoting Isaiah 53:5. He also has in mind the unmerciful scourging of the Lord Jesus. You can still visualize those lacerations on the Savior's body. And so he declares, by whose stripes, literally by whose wounds, we are healed. Sin is not only a matter of guilt and power in our life, it is also a poison which affects the whole of our personality. Sin is a deadly toxin for which there is only one antidote, the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. His life's blood poured out in death, a substitutionary death, and his life taken up again in resurrection, cleanses, purifies, and heals our sin-sick souls. From the crown of our heads to the soles of our feet. It was one of the ancient church fathers. These were the men that lived after the apostles, those early centuries of the church. He commented on this statement by Peter. A new and strange method of healing. By whose stripes you are healed. The doctor suffered the cost, and the sick received the healing. Because he suffered, bled, and died, we have been healed. Our sin-sick souls have been healed. So I would ask you, have you by faith, by personal trust, appropriated this great salvation God has secured for you through his beloved Son? Have you laid hold of his deliverance for the penalty and the power and the poison of sin? And until we do so, we're lost. But this is the only standard God accepts. Last of all, Christ's cross is God's satisfaction for men. Jesus said, and that's verse 25, Jesus said in John 10:10, I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it what? More abundantly. Life to the full. Life overflowing. And that ties in beautifully to the verse 25. For you were like sheep going astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and overseer or guardian of your souls. God provides not only for our salvation, but also for our present satisfaction, joy, and peace in the Lord. It is one thing to be saved. It is another to realize all God has designed for his redeemed children. All too often we are riding in coach when, because of the finished work of Christ, we should be riding in first class. How important that we realize that. And so he says here that Christ is not only our Savior, but our Shepherd. Our Shepherd. The shepherd, of course, restores the soul, does he not? The shepherd of your soul. Without doubt, Peter was thinking of Psalm 23, the Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me by the still or quiet waters. What's the next phrase? He restores my soul. As sheep, we sometimes go astray, don't we? Think of the hymn, Robert Robinson. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And he says, here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. We sometimes stray, but when we do, our shepherd seeks after us, aren't you glad? And he restores us to himself. However, it is even more than restoration from sin and strain. It involves restoration to the peace which, as Paul would state, transcends human understanding. That inner tranquility of soul. Though the world is collapsing all around you. It is a restoration to joy, the joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, 1 Peter 1:8, and also to the hope which is sure and steadfast. We have an anchor that makes us sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6:19. And I would say that there's nothing more satisfying than soul restoration. Restored from sin, restored from strain, restored to peace and joy and hope. And then he says, I'm quoting now from Augustine, lived in the 400s. He said in his great confession, the opening line, our souls were made for thee, and we shall find no rest until we rest in thee. Yet again, the shepherd preserves the soul. I believe in the eternal security of the believer. I believe that I am kept by God in Christ for time and eternity. I believe that no one and no thing can take me out of the Father's hand. He says, the shepherd or overseer, I would render that guardian of my soul. I have a guardian. His name is Jesus. And he keeps forever my soul. So if restoration is the negative aspect of the shepherd's ministry, then preservation is the positive aspect of Christ's ministry. Writing to the Thessalonians, a parallel passage, Paul prayed for the preservation of their total personality, their whole being. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, a verse we should all commit to memory, the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is coming again. It is a glorious thought, is it not, to contemplate that under the care of the shepherd and guardian of our souls, we can be preserved blameless until the Son of God returns and our work here on earth is done. Paul and Peter could both therefore say, although Paul wrote these words, but they would both agree. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, fully persuaded, that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day, the eternal welfare of my soul. H.H. Hover wrote these words, I have an insurance policy written in the blood of the Lamb, sealed on the cross of Jesus, redeemable wherever I am. The company will never go bankrupt. It is bonded by God's promise true. It will keep every word of its contract exactly what it says it will do. I don't have to die to collect it. There's no premium or fee. No collector will ever come calling. It was paid on Calvary's tree. It insures me for living and dying and for all of eternity. That's our Savior. That is the one who paid in full the debt of our sins. So in conclusion, we would simply state this. Outside of the cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross, God has nothing to say to an unsaved world. Its message to us is one of mighty deliverance. And as Fanny Crosby would write, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God. So I would say to you, my brothers, my sisters in Christ, is the cross of Christ truly central in your life today? Do you live in the secure knowledge the Son of God paid in full your debt of sin? When he cried out on the cross, it is finished, it can be rendered, it is finished and stands complete. Or, simply, paid in full. So I ask you, are you living in light of who you are in Christ? Seeking to live a godly life, saying yes to righteousness, noticing. And then are you sharing with loved ones, with friends, with family, with neighbors, with co-workers, what Christ has done for you and will do for them if they but humble themselves and receive him in childlike faith? If not, that cannot be said of you today. Then by God's enabling power, and it is available to each and every one of us, resolve in your heart to begin making Christ and his cross the central theme of your life. As Paul would write to the Colossians, that in all things he would have the preeminence. And then I would conclude with these words. Of course, you and I cannot make Christ and his cross central in our lives until we first come to him as spiritually lost sinners in need of a Savior. So if you were in that position, that category, I would ask you, will you, by a personal act of faith and childlike trust, receive the Son of God as Lord and Savior, saying essentially, Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I cannot save myself. But today, I receive you as my Lord, my Savior. Thank you for saving me, forgiving me, and giving me everlasting life. Only then, will you know the reality of God's gracious forgiveness. John wrote these words in his prologue, as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them he gave the right, the power, and the authority to become the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And Paul would add, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised the crucified one from the dead, you shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, as the invitation hymn is sung, if you have a special need, maybe to be restored to a right relationship with Christ as a believer, or maybe you've never received Christ and you want this day to accept him as Lord and Savior, you come as we sing. May the Lord bless. Gracious Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are the God of truth. Your Bible, your word is the word of truth. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. May the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth today. In Jesus' name, amen.